to read four short passages of Scripture. The first you'll find right at the end of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, verse 19. The Lord, therefore, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. And they, going forth, preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs following upon it. Then in John's Gospel, chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 1, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not in by the door to the fold of the sheep, but mounts up elsewhere, he is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and leads them out. When he has put forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice." Acts chapter 19 and verse 9. "But when some were hardened and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he left them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And finally, right at the end of Revelation, Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22 and verse 17. "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him that hears say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely." I want to use these scriptures with the Lord and Lord's help and the Spirit's help to say something about what the church is to be down here for the representation of Christ. I used to wonder when I heard the preachings of a boy, I used to wonder why Christians weren't taken straight to heaven when they believed. I thought it would be very much easier that way. But the reason that believers are left here in this scene is that there should be, in this scene where Christ has been rejected, there should be a representation of the Lord Jesus here. That's really what his body is and why it's left here. It's left here that the head should be in heaven and the body down here. And as a result, there should be a representation of Christ. God is set upon that, you see. His son has been cast out. His son is still despised in the scene. But God is set upon there being a living representation of his beloved son in this very scene where the Lord Jesus is rejected. And every believer is to have part in it. That's the wonderful thing. Every single Christian, everyone who's trusted in the Lord Jesus, is to have part in that representation of the Lord. And so I wanted to speak about the assembly or the church, because the great representation of Christ is in the church. I wanted to speak about it in three or four separate ways. First of all, as the vessel of testimony. I think that's what you get in the end of Mark. And secondly, as the flock. Well, a company under the care of Christ. Wonderful provision that the Lord has made in that way. And then in Acts 19, you see it as the sphere of divine teaching and protection. And in Revelation, where we read, you see it as the bride. So close, you might say, to the Spirit, that they utter one voice of appeal to the Lord to come. Those are only some of the very many ways in which the church is presented in Scripture, but I thought it might help us and encourage us all to look at them in these four ways tonight. And so I began with Mark's Gospel, the vessel of the testimony. Because that's what I think you see here. You see persons going out in the wonderful living link that they had with the head in heaven, and going forth as representing the Lord Jesus in all the grace and wonder of the dispensation. They preached everywhere. What did they do as they went? They carried something of the blessing of that heavenly man with them. And they carried it as I might say, carefully, he would have carried it as having that living link with him. There he was, ascended up, as seated on the throne on high. The Lord, therefore, after he had spoken to them, was taken up to heaven and sat at the right hand of God. Think of the greatness that belongs to him there. Think of that wonderful, you might say almost unimaginable greatness that belongs to the Lord Jesus as in heaven. Every glory and honour has been heaped upon him there. He's made to be head over all things, head of all principality and power, head above every dominion, every authority, in whatever sphere it is, the Lord is superior to them all. And he's there and on high. And here there were persons who were so much in the good of it that they went out, you might say, in the living power of the conscious knowledge of the Lord Jesus as there in that position of glory. And when you come to the Acts, you find just how they worked that out and how wonderfully the work of the Lord went on. Think of this expression here, the Lord working with them. I think that every believer would rejoice to have some appreciation, some understanding of that, of the Lord working with them. I believe it's what we need in our day. We so often find ourselves marked by weakness and helplessness almost. And in a way that enters into the Lord's ordering of things, because it keeps us humble and lowly and casts us upon him. But think of the power that's actually available to the testimony here, because the Lord is on high. He said to his own, "You will do greater works than these, because I go to the Father." The very reason that the disciples could do greater works than the Lord would do when on earth was that the Lord had taken his place on the Father's throne. And from there, he was distributing blessing. You see, when the Lord was here, he accepted conditions of limitation, conditions that were associated with being here and moving about in Israel and Palestine, and the circumstances of limitation that were upon him limited, therefore, the way that the blessing could spread. But now he's in glory. What is it? They preach everywhere, and the Lord works with them. Oh, that we might have a sense of the Lord working with us. Oh, that we might have a sense of his living direction in what we do. that we might know something of this wonderful power which is available. I believe it's available in our day just as much as it was available in the first century, just as much as it was available when Mark was writing his gospel. I believe that because the Lord Jesus is there on high. There's no change in his position or his power. And I think you get a hint of it when it says that they're going forth preached everywhere. That preaching everywhere, you see, it's going to go right on until the time of the coming of the Lord. The Lord said that himself. He said that the word must first be preached to all creation. That's everywhere. He speaks of it earlier in this chapter to every creature. But there it is. I believe it comes right down to our day. And I believe it's written to assure us in our day. A day of great brokenness. A day of ruin and catastrophe in the church. But a day when there's still this capacity, I believe, for the Lord to be working with them. I think that it's something that we should be exercised about. Not only in relation to the preaching, this is in the context of the preaching, they're going forth, preached everywhere, but it's not only that. A few weeks ago, well, at Easter time, I was delivering some tracts in the town in Sevenoaks, and I met another Christian who was about to go into a service. And he said to me, "Do you think you're using the holiday to the greatest profit?" He, I think, thought that he was using it to the greatest profit. But anyway, as I continued to walk round the town, I thought about what would be the most profitable thing to do today. And at first I thought, I suppose the most profitable thing would be to pray. And then I thought, well, perhaps not. We're not to be exactly always praying, although Scripture exhorts to pray unceasingly. But what just came to me was that if any believer was doing what they felt the Lord had given them to do that day, then they were doing something to profit. That's what the Lord will work with. That's the work of the Lord. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We've limited that, I believe. I have, anyway. I've limited it to things like the preaching and public service and so forth. But that's not the whole extent of the work of the Lord. Not a bit of it. The work of the Lord is something that goes on and is to go on all the time. And with the believer, it's to be characteristic in the believer's life and experience. And I believe it can cover everything that the believer does. I say that because when Paul wrote to Timothy, I think it was Paul writing to Timothy, he said that whatever his hand found to do, he was to do it with all his might. Writing elsewhere, we find that persons are told to do their actual employment, not as men pleasers, but as unto the Lord. Persons are told to do various things, but always as unto the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is, you know. How it elevates maybe what we do and what we may feel is just something small and insignificant when you see that it's something to be done unto the Lord. I remember a brother coming to Maidstone years ago to give a fellowship meeting, and he told us a little story that when he was a young man and had the first car that he ever had, he began to seek to use it a bit, you know, for the help of God's people. Perhaps to pick someone up and take them to a meeting or something like that. And brother said to him, when he heard what he was doing, he says, you know, always think of it as work for the Lord, because the Lord will always appreciate what you do for him. And other Christians, even those you do it for, may not appreciate it. And he said he found that a very good guide in his life, that when he did things as unto the Lord, because the Lord always had a right valuation of what was being done. Other people, even those we may seek to help, may not have a very good appreciation of what we may do. And we may soon get discouraged if we take too much account of that. But if we do things as working unto the Lord, then it gives it a different character altogether. It gives it a character too, because I think the work of the Lord extends to the ordinary things of life, the ordinary circumstances, the care that we have to exercise for one another, the care we may have to exercise in our households, the ordinary arrangements of things, the things that people in this world think of as chores and unnecessary kind of things. Things they don't want to be bothered with, but they enter into the work of the Lord. And they're things that I believe we can know something of the Lord working with them. The Lord joins his help, joins his blessing, gives a sense of his own power and approval, so that we may be able to do what you might say is unnatural things. Things that don't come to us at all easily or naturally. Things that might make us lose our temper or something like that. And yet we can continue because of the Lord working with them. Lord working with us. And there's a testimony in that, you know. There's a tremendous testimony. I thought there was a tremendous testimony when I heard that when dear David Webb was in Stoke Mandeville Hospital and was there for so long, I heard that every other man in the ward, their wives had divorced them. Think of what a testimony it was, you know. Ella's faithful service to her husband. The work of the Lord. The Lord working with them. Wonderful testimony, that is. Wonderful testimony in the patient continuance in well-doing. That's how Scripture speaks of it. And there's a very real sign. It says here, confirming the word by the signs following upon it. And there's a very real sign, you know, when persons do things as unto the Lord. And the Lord associates himself with it. There he is, at the right hand of God, all power given to him, everything under his hand, and he associates himself with what many people might think of as humdrum things here, the work of the Lord. I'm thankful that everything can be covered in that way. It makes us, of course, careful as to what we do. What we do even in ordinary things. If you think that you're doing your ordinary employment as part of the work of the Lord, well, it makes you careful as to how you do it. Careful as to the kind of things you go on with in it. Careful as to the way that you may speak or act in relation to it. Remember, if he's going to add his help in this way, as working with us, we have to think about what would be pleasing to him, even in these ordinary things. As to all things, well-pleasing. The Lord set the pattern of it himself. He said, I do always the things which please the Father. There was never a moment in that blessed life of Christ when he wasn't absolutely pleasing to the Father. I suppose he was wonderfully pleasing, never more pleasing than when he went to the cross. But all that life of lowly service, the 30 years of obscurity when Scripture is silent about what he was doing, and I suppose he was working in the carpenter's shop, but that was pleasing to the Lord. I do always the things which please the Father. I remember somebody telling me once that he went to an address when he was a young man by Joseph Pellet. The only thing he could remember about it was that Joseph Pellet began his address by saying he wanted to speak about the things that were relatively holy. May I remind you that the Lord Jesus spent the largest proportion of his life as a carpenter. You see, these things, these ordinary things we do, they come under the ground of what is relatively holy. Remember, the Lord would like to join his power. He would like to work with us in these things. Gives a character, you know, to the way the Christian does everything. And there's a testimony in it. So there's a wonderful way in which the gospel is to go out in the power of Lord on high. There's a wonderful way in which that power is to be known to as we seek to serve one another. But remember the scope of the work of the Lord, and how he would join his help to what may well be our very great weakness, that we might be preserved and kept as doing those kind of things, as a living testimony to the man in heaven. That we own our allegiance not to this world, not to this scene at all, but to that man who's enthroned in heaven. This world's got nothing to give us, nothing at all. It'll take everything from you and leave you with nothing anyway, if you let it. But the Lord, he values every bit of service for him. What strikes me too as so wonderful in this is that everybody can come into it. Every Christian is to have part in this. We may be old or young or enfeebled physically or anything like that. There's still something that can be done in the way of the work of the Lord. I remember going to see an old sister, being taken to see her, and she was in hospital in Edinburgh, and she was crippled with rheumatoid arthritis, so much so that she had to have a cage over the bed because she couldn't bear the weight of the blankets even on her limbs. And her fingers were all twisted together in the most extraordinary fashion. And she'd been like that at the time I saw her for about 20 years. And the person that took me to see her said to her, "Well, Mary, do you ever wonder why the Lord has left you like this?" And she said, "Oh, I used to a lot, but now I wouldn't have it otherwise. It's given me such an occasion for prayer." I sometimes think of the prayers of that sister, you know, and I think one day in heaven we'll see what a wonderful reward she has for those years of pain and suffering down here, but spent patiently praying to the Lord, praying for his blessing upon his people. I think we'll see the result in a day to come. She perhaps didn't see very much result, and in many ways, according to this world, her life was wasted. But it was a great account to heaven, wonderful account to heaven. And I believe the Lord worked with her, and I've no doubt he continues to work with her, because work with the prayers that she gave. She's been with the Lord a long time now, but she was than who was marked by prayer. And you know, prayer has abiding effect. The golden bowls that were the prayers of the saints, they were brought before the throne. Those prayers, I love to think of it, the prayers that have been offered up in Sevenoaks over the centuries by Christians. Prayers for the prosperity of the things of the Lord. And I think of those prayers brought before God freshly, time after time. The persons have gone unknown to this world, known in heaven, but unknown here. But the prayers of those persons livingly before God, and there for all time. But that's something of the power of prayer. But Lord is able to work, to associate himself with his own down here. And I think that's a wonderful encouragement to us in the present day, that he would delight, might I say, to associate himself, the Lord working with them. Well, in John, I just want to draw your attention to the portrayal of the church as the flock. Not as a fold, they were to be led out of the fold. No doubt dispensationally it refers to those persons who had been in the Jewish order of things, and they had to be led out of it. It was an order of things that was right according to God, and had been in measure anyway honoured by God. But time had changed, come about really the time of setting things right. See, the law could never set things right. The law was feeble in that way, unprofitable. It's described of us in Hebrews. It was right and just and true, but nobody could ever be justified by it. Nobody could ever get into God's favour by it, because it wasn't possible for a man after the flesh to keep it. There was only one perfect man, and that was the Lord Jesus. But there was no way in which blessing could come to mankind on the basis of keeping law. Not any kind of law, but Jewish believers, they no doubt had to be led out of that enclosed fold that they were in. And as the Lord says later, there are other sheep, but these also I must bring, that they might be one flock, one shepherd. Beautiful portrayal, you know, I think, of the church as the flock under the care of Christ. Don't often think of the church that way, perhaps, but I believe it's the way it's portrayed here, and I believe it's something that John had in a distinctive touch, no doubt, from the Lord, that he would portray that company that so occupied the Lord's affections as the flock. John knew something about it, you see. He leaned on the breast of Jesus at supper. He found the unfailing support of the Lord. The Lord was about to go to Gethsemane and to death. Was about to go into the most terrible suffering of all, but the Lord was there providing support and comfort for John. John understood something of the power of the shepherd love of Christ. Power of that wonderful love of the Lord, able even in the time of pressure leading up to the crucifixion, even in that time, able to provide for his own. Even in the garden, you see, the Lord Jesus fulfilling that prophecy that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep scattered. He goes forward and he says, "If ye seek me, let these go their way." What was it? It was the shepherd love of Christ. The shepherd care that he had for his own. Mr. Raven used to say that you'd never understand the assembly until you saw how the Lord Jesus was with his own down here. I find the idea of the Lord as the shepherd, how you see it in all the pathway that he walked down here and his own accompanied him in it. What shepherd care he showed for them. What understanding, what gentleness, how he considered for their needs. How he considered for their shortcomings, and how gently and graciously he met the needs that they had. All the shepherd care of Christ. And even in that last moment, the Lord said the shepherd will be smitten, and the sheep scattered, each to his own. but he was there as taking a place before them that they might escape. That's the true feature of the shepherd. When Matthew tells us of the Lord's incoming, he quotes from a scripture in Zephaniah, I think it is, and he says that he shall be a leader and a shepherd to my people Israel. You know, I think this gives us the character of what leadership ought to be in the church, in the Christian company. We had a prayer some months ago in Seven Oaks that there might be leadership in the locality. And several of us afterwards thought, well, I wonder what we should look for in answer to that prayer. You see, we tend to get very easily influenced by what are the world's ideas of leadership. The world's ideas of leadership are that there should be somebody who tells other people what they're to do, and someone who has a great deal of self-importance and what people no doubt call charisma. And those things all enter into leadership in this world. Eloquence, craft, money, power, those things are all the things by which worldly men have ever sought to gain the world. But they won't do in the Christian company, they won't do at all. They are completely at variance with the leadership that you see in Christ. He's the pattern in everything. If you want to see what something really is, look at Jesus. You can often see wonderful expressions of it in his own. You can often see wonderful ways in which persons are formed after him. But you'll never see anything in perfection unless you actually see it in Jesus. Mr. Darby, I think it is, said that you see wonderful heights of grace in the apostles, but you don't see the evenness and the blessedness of Christ portrayed there. It's unique to him. He said that persons like Paul and John were strings on which there was the most wonderful music plucked, but Christ was all the music himself. Christ is everything, you see. Everything you want to see, you need to see it in Christ. And everything that if you want to see what it should, how it should rightly be exercised in the company of his own, then you must look at Christ. And you must see the features that marked his leadership. And what were they? They were a preparedness to suffer for his own. They were a wonderful committal that would not be turned aside by anything. Either their failures and their waywardness or any outward influence whatsoever. The Lord Jesus was absolutely undeterred by any of those things. He was totally faithful to his own. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, amidst darkness, only light. That was Jesus as down here. You see it portrayed in measure anyway in the great leaders that are drawn to our attention in the Old Testament. You see it in Moses, when Moses was faced with that terrible proposition from God that the people were going to be destroyed and there was going to be another tribe raised up that would be God's people and they'd be descended from Moses. What did Moses do? He fell on his face and implored God that he should be struck out of his book. That's true leadership according to God. How it humbles us, you know. How different from leadership according to man. You see leaders amongst men, don't you? They try and put the blame on other people. They try and wriggle out from things. We don't need to dwell on that too much because it's so obvious and we know it in our own hearts anyway. But leadership, according to God, is in this way, of a way of suffering, a way of meekness, a way of going down. The Lord showed in wonderful way what it was to go down. He existed in the form of God, and yet he humbled himself and became man. There were two great down-stooping steps in his pathway, you know. One, when there in the form of God, he humbled himself and became man. And then, again, when he became obedient unto death, and that the death of the cross. The Lord Jesus showed what leadership was. He showed it by going down, by weakness and defeat. He showed what leadership was according to God, and he demonstrates it here as he leads his own. And I think there are two things that I just want to leave with you. One is the wonderful care of Christ for his own. It's a care we can rely on in everything. Absolutely certain. His shepherd care, his shepherd love for his own. And secondly, that's the character of leadership, which is leadership according to God. It's nothing at all like leadership according to man. It doesn't glorify the flesh. It doesn't lead to any exaltation of the first man at all. It's something, though, that was set out in all its blessed perfection in the Lord Jesus. He is the one who not only led in going down, of course, but he has led as he's gone within the veil as our great forerunner. And that's another feature of leadership according to Christ, that if he leads in there, he wants to lead everybody in to the same privilege and place of the Father's favour that he occupies. That's how great his love is. That's how wonderful he is as a leader, not only in going down, but in going up. What does he want to do? He wouldn't be satisfied unless all his own were brought into the same blessed favour, that changeless favour of the Father that we sang about at the beginning, brought into that wonderful favour as knowing what it is to be at home in the Father's love. He's at home in the Father's love. He wanted to lead every one of his own to be in that same blessed position. Wonderful, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus should love us so much. Takes your breath away, that he should want us to come into sonship. Sets him very high. Sets him as the one who wants to share with us all that he has. That's another feature of his leadership, that he loves to just share with us all that he can give. Every blessing that he has in his heart, he loves to share with his own. No idea of him keeping something back in that sense, but just bringing us all into the certainty of the Father's favour. What a stabilising thing it is, you know, in this scene, to have the consciousness of the Father's favour. Would you like to be in the favour of the Queen or somebody like that? That might be very great in its way, but the favour of the Father is something that lasts, and the Lord Jesus wants every one of his own to come into the conscious enjoyment of it now, even as we'll come into the blessed enjoyment of it in a fuller and greater way when we are with him in glory. In Acts 10, I think you see the church as the place of instruction and divine care. What had happened here was that Paul had been preaching in Ephesus, and obviously quite a few people that were interested, and there were others that were hardened and disbelieved. And as a result, Paul separated the disciples and he reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus. I love this little word that he reasoned. I like to think of the Apostle Paul. He had a far greater grasp of divine truth than probably I shall ever have until I'm in glory, when I shall know as known. But he had wonderful grasp of what was pleasing to the Lord. He had devoted himself in a most particular way to the service of the Lord. And here he is reasoning. I've no doubt people ask questions. I've no doubt people put in contrary ideas. And Paul wasn't disturbed by those things, provided persons were real. There were these persons who were hardened and disbelieved and spoke evil of the way. And There was no way in which true divine instruction was going to go on while those kind of people were interrupting and causing difficulties. But the people that were real, Paul was prepared to reason with. It strikes me as being extraordinarily in the character of his master. He could have laid down the law. He had that authority. He had apostolic authority. He had apostolic understanding. But no, Paul reasoned with persons. You know, sometimes I think we're not too good at reasoning. We had it brought home to us only on Thursday night in Sevenoaks when we had two other Christians into the reading. We were reading Revelation 4, which isn't one of the easiest of passages to understand anyway. And these two dear brethren came in with some rather difficult kind of statements and questions. And I must admit my first reaction was, what are these people doing trying to wreck the reading? But as time went on, I began to think about Paul reasoning and not arguing. There's no line for mere cleverness in the church. You can win an argument in things of the world. You can be just a bit quicker than somebody else, and so on. And the devil's very good at those sort of things too, because he's quicker than most of us. But it's not the idea of arguing. It's the idea of reasoning. And it's what God does, you know. It's what God did when we came to him. He says, come, let us reason together. Your sins may be as scarlet, but they shall be as wool. It's the way God approached us. It's absolutely solid, but it's something down here looking for the return of her beloved. What a movement it was, you know, of recovery and revival in the 1830s or so on, when many believers were influenced by that call, behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. How wonderful it is that the bridegroom is about to come. He's always been about to come, you know. There's nothing that needs to happen in this world. There's nothing that needs to happen in the way of public events before the Lord comes. The only thing that it needs is the Father to give the word for the Lord Jesus to bring everyone in. Could happen any minute. It could happen before 8 o'clock. It could happen before 5 to 8. The Lord could give that word. What is the position of the assembly seen in this wonderful character as the bride? She's looking out with longing and affection for the return of Christ. Looking out for the return of her beloved. In one sense, of course, the Lord Jesus is there in heaven, longing and waiting patiently, too, for that word from the Father. He waits patiently for the Father's time. And you know, we're to wait patiently, too. James knew that it would seem at times to be very long for the time of waiting for the Lord. And so he says, have patience, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. Complain not one against one another, but have patience until the coming of the Lord. Think of the patience that's needed, think of the patience of the Lord. That's just waiting the Father's time. Think of the way that bridegroom is waiting for the bride, but then the bride waits, in a sense, as bereft. Think of the glorious coming person that is going to come. He's coming himself, and he's going to call all his own to be with him forever. Think of how wonderful he is. Think of how blessed it will be when he comes. You know, it's that living hope in our hearts that will keep us from the world. No amount of saying how wrong the world is will keep us from the world, because the world tends to be in our hearts anyway. But Lord dwelling in the heart by faith as the one who is coming, that'll keep us from the world. That'll keep us from going on with the world and its trumpery, temporary, passing things. Because, you know, everything's going to appear absolutely like so many shadows, all the things of this world. When Jesus comes, they're not going to appear to matter at all. They're going to be pushed aside as though they were nothing. One day he'll roll up this earth and put it aside anyway. But the things of this world in all its apparent glory and wonderfulness, you know, they'll all appear to be nothing when Jesus comes, and they appear to be nothing in measure as we are looking out for him and awaiting that glorious, wondrous living person. How faithful he is, you know, waiting there patiently for the Father's word. He's faithful to the Father, but he's faithful to his own too. Because when he comes, there's not one that's going to be left out, not one that's going to be left behind. No, Jesus comes himself, it says, with archangel's voice and trump of God. Doesn't entrust it to anyone else? No, we're far too precious to him for that. His assembly is far too precious to the Lord to leave it to someone else to call into glory. No, he comes himself. And I think that living hope keeps us from the things of the world. The Lord told a parable about it. He told a parable about a bondman who said, "My Lord delays to come." And what happened? He began to mistreat his fellow bondman, and finally he began to eat and drink with the drunken. He just became worldly, and you wouldn't have noticed the difference between him and a worldling. That's not the way that the church is to be here. The church is to be here as held livingly for Christ. What a glorious man he is. May his glory as the coming one fill our hearts. May the Spirit make that glory good in our hearts. Only he can do it. No one else can do it for you. But the Spirit loves to make Christ great in our hearts. He's come here to witness to all the glory of Christ in heaven. And one day, that blessed man, one moment, that blessed man is coming. And he'll call every one of us to be forever with himself. And what is the way that the bride is presented? The bride is presented in one sense as bereft, as waiting for the coming of the Lord. But in another sense as not bereft, as knowing what it is to have that man livingly in her heart. So that there's a oneness with the Spirit and the bride, they say, come. May it be the cry of our hearts as we wait here that we might be crying to the Lord to come in this way as coming to take up his glory, coming to have his own with him forever, coming that there might be that blessed moment when what he hasn't even seen yet, you know, speaking reverently, the whole church will be caught up to be forever with the Lord. What a hope it is. It's a hope that Christ has, and it's a hope that every believer is to have and to have with him. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.